Please turn once again in your Bibles to the third chapter of the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 3. I do feel as if I'm in some ways hurrying through the book, but we are going to slow down a little bit from now on moving forward, because there are some things that I want to address, that I want to explore, to spend some time on, so we get a better understanding of what Paul means when he speaks of the law. Well, last week we were working through Galatians chapter 3, verses 15 through 18. Paul was speaking of the promises that were made to Abraham and to his seed, and the seed, of course, is Christ. God the Father made a promise to his Son and to Abraham. Well, we know and are convinced that, listen, we know beyond a shadow of a doubt that our God is a covenant-keeping, a promise-keeping God. There was many years ago, I haven't seen one for a very long time, a bumper sticker, and perhaps you saw the sticker and it went something like this: God said it, I believe it, that settles it. I used to have that sticker on the back of a car that I owned until a dear brother in kindness pointed out to me, "Friend, it is irrelevant whether you believe it. If God settled it, that settles it." Right? If God said it, the matter is settled. How much more then, how much more eternal then in nature are the promises and the covenants of God? If God has said something, it is set in the heavens for all eternity, and no man can overturn it. And the good news about a promise, about a covenant-keeping God, is that there's rest. You see, if you and I give our word to someone, even if we intend to keep it, there is always the chance we will break our word. Because the best of men are at best men. We're fallible, we're temporal, we're sinful. And even if we don't mean to break our word, the limitations of our humanity often break it for us. But the rest is that it is not so with God. And if that is not a truth that has found its way into your heart and mind so that you love it, I would invite you to ponder that truth some more. Well, I want to read, as we begin to dig into this portion of Scripture, by way of introduction to what we will be looking at today, verses 15 through 18, would you read them with me? Paul writes, "Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations, even though it is a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, a man's covenant, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed." He does not say "and to seeds" as referring to many, but rather to one, "and to your seed," that is Christ. What I'm saying is this: the law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise. But God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. The settled, eternal nature of the covenant-keeping promises of God. Well, today we're going to be beginning a section in verse 19 that runs all the way through verse 29. I will not make it all the way to 29, so we will pick it up where we end today. So I want to read to you, if you would read with me, beginning in verse 19, The title of the message this morning, the focus of what we'll be considering, and that is, why the law then? Why the law? Paul writes, why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator, until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. Now, a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based upon law. But the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs, according to the promise. Would God add his blessing to the reading of his word? We saw last week in verse 17 that the inheritance of God and all that God promised by faith came not through the law, but because of God's promise to Abraham and to his seed. That was the focus of what Paul's argument was and is. It is a salvation that God not only promised, but listen, he effected. He effected his promise. That is, he put into effect the very words of the promise. God performed it. That's important. It was and is and will be an effectual salvation, an absolute and guaranteed salvation of a people whom God predestined to receive the inheritance in Christ Jesus. The centuries-old argument concerning whether or not God predestined an elect people to be the called and chosen of God for his own purpose and glory is frankly settled in this passage. It is settled in that God keeps his promises, keeps his covenant. The promise is settled in that Scripture gives us the language of covenant and inheritance. It speaks of believers as heirs of the promise, joint heirs with Christ. Scripture speaks in the legal language of a will involving the death of the testator. If there is a covenant promise, a will, an inheritance, then it follows biblically that there is an heir. And if Christ is the heir, he must receive all that God promised. To which we as Christians say, yes and amen. God cannot break his promise. Because were God the Father to break his promise to his Son, it would be tantamount to the Father cutting the Son out of the inheritance, out of his will. And the problem with that is that it would make God a covenant breaker. We read in Romans 8, it tells us plainly in Romans 8 and verse 16, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, listen to this, heirs also. Are you a child of God? Then you're an heir with Christ. You're a part of the inheritance. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may be glorified with him. Clear language. Promise, covenant, inheritance, heirs. And we're just the recipients of it. You see, the promise, the covenant promise of God, isn't just at the heart of Reformed theology. It is at the center of redemptive history. That the Father gave a bride to his Son, and his gifts and promises are irrevocable. They can't be changed or added to, and God will not break them or go back on them. These are the things that our salvation, our adoption as sons, rest upon. This is why we say that the salvation of a people by God and for God is really not about us. We are a part of a gift to Christ. And isn't that what we're told in Romans 11 when it says this? For from him and through him and to him are all things. That includes us. To him be the glory forever. That's the right response of the Christian, amen. To God be the glory forever. God did it, God is doing it, and God will do it. So if the promise that God made to his Son and to Abraham is the reason it is at the center of all of redemptive history, why the law? That's the question, isn't it? If God doesn't need the law to redeem, why the law? Why the law at Paul's writing, and why the law today? What purpose does it serve? If indeed salvation was according to God's covenant promise, I mean, men were already sinners in Adam. God already had a just condemnation of all men because we inherited the sin of Adam. And if you doubt that, ask yourself the question, why did God wipe out all of humanity except 8 souls at the flood? What was all of humanity guilty of? Men were already sinners in Adam. God had already imputed the sin of Adam to Adam's posterity, with the result that we are all born by nature in sin. You often hear the phrase when a new baby is born, "Oh, he's so innocent." And I think Vodi Bakum rightly calls babies vipers in diapers. He says he makes them cute so that you won't kill them, and he makes them small so they won't kill you. See, God didn't need the law to condemn me. I was born condemned, born under his wrath, born guilty of the sin of Adam. If you doubt that, read Romans chapter 5. Clear, 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 clear. Absolutely crystal clear. Again, why then the law? Well, God gave the law for two reasons primarily, and I want to confine our scope of our answer to the question to these two reasons. Number one, he gave the law because of transgressions. That's in the text. He gave the law because of transgressions to show man, to demonstrate to men the utter sinfulness of his sin. I'm convinced that even when I feel the guilt of my sin and it weighs upon my conscience, that even in that there is the mercy of God, because if I felt the full weight of the guilt of my sin, I don't know I'd survive it, and neither would you. He gave the law because of transgressions to increase our guilt and to increase our guilt before his courts. Secondly, not in any particular order, but alongside that, God gave the law to demonstrate his own righteousness. Well, the next words in Galatians 3:19 will begin to answer the question for us, for the Jew and for the Gentile, as we'll see. Verse 19, it was added, the law was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. You see, in the background, during the entirety of the discussion, is always the promise. It's always fundamental to what Paul is reaching for as he answers the question, why then the law? But first, the law serves as the reflection of the righteous character of God, and we must understand that. The law isn't separate from who God is. The law isn't something God just dreamt up one day. It is a mirror, a reflection of His character. Consider for a moment the commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me." It doesn't just mean that, yes, I know there are other gods, and as long as you keep them out of my sight, then you're okay. Just don't let me see them. That's not what the commandment means. You shall have no other gods before me, the God who knows even your thoughts. Frightening thought. Amen. The God before whom there is nothing hidden from His sight. So that when He says you shall have no other gods before me means you shall have no other gods, because everything is before God. Everything is open and laid bare before Him. It is His character to be God and to be God alone. The law then serves as a righteous and holy reflection of the righteous character of God. The law then shows us for what we are. It calls us out for the transgressors that we are. And we read this in Romans chapter 5 and verse 20, a clear statement. And it says that the law came in so that the transgression would increase. Here you begin to see the severity of God's hatred towards sin. We're already condemned for eternity because of the sin of Adam, and yet God gives the law to increase our guilt before Him. How severe is God's hatred towards sin? But the good news for us is because of God's promise in the second half of the verse, that reads this way, "But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more." How much greater is grace than all my sin? God gave the law to increase the sinfulness of our sin because He is just and must punish both sin and sinners. By the way, it is holy, just, and righteous of God for Him to do so. Did you catch that? It is holy and righteous and just for God to increase the guilt of my sin. What would be unjust for Him would be to not do so. And we say that because we know that a righteous judge must call out sin for what it is. You see someone in the law of men who is condemned of a crime, and they're brought into the courtroom, and there's this courtroom scene, and witnesses are sworn in, and there's a defense and a prosecuting attorney, and they go through a trial and evidence is presented, and the man is rightly judged guilty before the court of a heinous crime. And at that moment the judge says, 2 days in jail and a $50 fine. And then they lead him away to 2 days in jail as the family, bereft of a loved one, sits weeping. And we would cry out injustice, would we not? We would plea for the removal of that judge from the bench because we expect righteous judgment from the judges of the land. Or we cry foul. How much more a perfect judge, perfect beyond anything we can even dream of. Well, then the law, as a reflection of the righteous character of God, does lay bare our sin, and does it so well. In verse 20, Paul writes this, "Now a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is one." It is a almost kind of a vague statement. And the commentaries vary on the exact meaning of verse 20, but I believe the best explanation is this, that the demonstration of our sinfulness and the alienation from God was in that the law, which condemns and does not save, had to be given through a mediator. Further evidence of our separation from God, that he used a mediator to deliver the law. Stephen speaks of this in Acts 7, and he says this as they are preparing to stone him. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who previously announced the coming of the righteous one. Your fathers killed them, he says, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become, you who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it. Find way to win friends and influence people, right? He says, you're murderers, all of you, for killing the prophets who announced the coming of the Holy One. You have the law and you didn't even keep it. The law, then, is the demonstration of the righteousness of God. We see this in Exodus chapter 34, the context of the giving of the law. And I want to note some things as you turn there. I would like you to read it along with me. Exodus chapter 34, beginning in verse 4. As God gives the law, when Moses is up on the mountain and God is going to send him to deliver his people from Israel, he speaks of the character of his righteousness at the giving of the law. A kind of marrying of the giving of the law and the character of God at the very same time. This is important that we see what's happening in the text. Verse 4, so he cut out two stone tablets like the former ones. And Moses rose up early in the morning and went up to Mount Sinai. Now stop for a minute. You will remember that Moses had to cut an additional pair of stone tablets as God had commanded him, because at the first presentation of the stone tablets, as he and Aaron are coming down the mountain, there's a sound. And at first, you think it is the sound of war. But then they realize that what they're hearing is in reality the biggest and the best attended and the most exuberant worship service they've ever been to. The music was out of this world. The singing was spectacular. The only problem was it was pure idolatry. And so Moses cast down the first two tablets of the law, almost as it were as a sign of their having broken the law. Interesting that idolatry was the sin and the reaction was the breaking of the entirety of the tablets. So he rises early in the morning, goes up to Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and he took two stone tablets in his hand. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed. Now, here's where the Christian wants to sit up and take notice. The Lord proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. And boy, do we love that. Boy, do we need that. Who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, praise God, transgression and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children, on the children and on the grandchildren, to the third and fourth generation. Now, what I want us to see and recognize is that in the midst of the giving of the law, there is the character of God. The very God who is giving the law is announcing alongside the giving of that law who he is, that he is gracious. slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth. Sounds like grace, doesn't it? But then we come to verse 7. He says, who keeps loving kindness for 1,000, forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. There's the grace. But then in comes the law, right alongside of the grace. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. Beloved, the law does not go away because grace has come. God does not remove the law. He simply ceases the loud thunder of the condemnation of the law for the Christian. How does the law demonstrate the righteousness of God? Again, by convicting of sin. Romans chapter 7, verses 9 through 13. Paul turns up the heat on the explanation of the law. He says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? The law is not contrary to grace, to the gospel of God, to the promises of God, and the law is not sin. He says, may it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. You see, you and me as Christians, if we tell a half-truth, what is the first thing the law does to our conscience? It calls that sin out in my mind. If a Christian man takes the second look at a woman, the law condemns his conscience, that holy and righteous law of God. Paul reflects this. Listen to what he says. I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had said, you shall not covet. The law is that which calls out my sin against God. All sin is lawlessness. Verse 8, but sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind, for apart from the law, sin is dead. Notice what produced the coveting. Not the commandment, but the sin that was already present in Paul. It's our sin that produces more sin. Not the law. Verse 9, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So then the law is holy. And the commandment is holy and righteous and good. That ought to end the matter of disagreement of our view in the law. The law is holy and commandment, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. By the way, notice present tense language here. Paul doesn't say the law was holy, the law was righteous and good. The law is holy and righteous and good. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin in order that it might be shown to be sin by effecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment sin would be utterly sinful. That was the intent of God, to do just that. I'm going to say something strange. Praise God. We'll revisit that in just a moment. Well, Paul then reminds us that the law cannot impart life, as we'll see. There is in the minds of some Christians that this thought that if the law cannot save, if it cannot justify, or as Paul says, it cannot impart life, then it has no use. That it is gone, that the law is no longer binding to the Christian in any way, it is done away with. I'm going to plant a flag here and say this. Scripture never teaches that. Verse 21, is the law then contrary or against? The word, Greek word there is kata, and kata can either mean contrary or in accordance with. And I think the translators rightly translate kata here, contrary or against, is the law against the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, and isn't that the point? The impartation of life? Isn't that the result of God's covenant promise to his people? If a law was given which had been able to impart life, then righteousness would have indeed been based upon the law. Plain statement of the passage is no, the law cannot impart life. It was never intended to. It was never the purpose of the law. Again, the purpose of the law was to show us our sin and to demonstrate the righteousness of God. It is the plain statement of verse 22 that the law is not against the promises of God. It was simply never intended to impart life. By the way, consider this, how terrifying would it be, Christian, that God would give the law and then intend for us to keep it, to gain life, we who cannot keep it. Heaven would then be empty of all but God and his holy angels, and hell would be full to the brim. Because we, to a man and woman and child, would break that law. Is the law against the promises of God? I want to remind us of our confession, because I think it speaks well to what we are looking at here. The London Baptist Confession, chapter 19 and verse 7 says, "Neither are the aforementioned uses of the law," that's a hint to go back and read the first six paragraphs, "neither are the aforementioned uses of the law contrary to the grace of the gospel, but do sweetly comply with it. The Spirit of Christ subduing and enabling the will of man to do that freely and cheerfully which the will of God revealed in the law requireth to be done." You see, before you and I were saved, Romans 8 was right about us. We didn't keep law, God's law, because we were unable to keep it. We couldn't. Didn't want to. Hated the law and hated the God of the law. The law is not against the promise of God. It is not against the gospel of God. The simple answer to the charge that the Christian is not under law but under grace, meaning that the law has been completely done away with in Christ and the Christian therefore need not obey the law of God, is a false dichotomy. The law is not supposed to impart grace. And the law is not opposed to grace for the simple reason that it was never given to do what grace was given to do. See, Christian, the law and grace are not in opposition to one another. We don't need to reconcile them, because there is no need to reconcile friends. Well, having reminded us of the inability of the law to provide justification unto life, he now turns again to verse 22 to give the answer to the question, why then the law? Paul continues, "But the scripture, the graphe, the writings, has shut up everyone under sin." Now, this is where we want to sit up and take notice for a moment. Notice Paul doesn't say the law has shut up everyone under sin. Certainly it's done that. Amen? The law has done its work as God intended it. It says the graphe, the scripture, has shut up everyone under sin. Did Paul leave this nebulous on purpose? Did he mean the law but use the word scripture? No. I think the entirety of the witness of the Old Testament, all of it, all of the written revelation of God, points man to his lostness, to his sin, to his guilt before a holy God. The scripture, the graphe, has shut up everyone under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. The law had done its job. It had imprisoned all men under sin. You see, the law takes away the pretense of righteousness that men cling to. It places us all in the prison of our own making. If I am imprisoned under my sin, I'm the one who got myself there. It It places us all in that prison of our own making because we have broken God's law time and time and time again. We are, in the language of our own jurisprudence, repeat offenders. Then, having God has rightly condemned us, then having taken from us all hope of gaining the reward of life by our own righteousness and our own merits, can't do that because everything we do, think, and say is tainted by sin. Sin permeates everything. This is why Scripture often uses the analogy of leaven. Some of the ladies have made bread, and you know that it doesn't take much leaven and it doesn't take very long. And the bread begins to rise because the leaven permeates the bread, the evidence of the work of leaven, the evidence of sin in the Christian and in the non-Christian's life, is that it taints everything. Then, having taken from us all hope of gaining the reward of life by our own righteousness and our own merits, Christ comes and, in fulfillment of the promise, gives the gift of faith, completely a gift, so that we might be given His righteousness. See, this is critical to the Christian's understanding. If my righteous works are all filthy rags, Scripture says, and all of them are tainted by sin, and yet God's requirement is that my righteousness should be utterly pristine and perfect, flawless. Where do I get that flawless righteousness? Well, I don't get it from myself. I get it from Christ. He must give it to me. His righteousness is perfect and acceptable to God. Mine will only condemn me. God does require perfection. There was a conference several years ago where Shane Rosenthal from the White Horse Inn happened to be down on the floor at the convention and asking the question, does God require absolute perfection of the Christian? And the answer that he received over and over and over again was no. Christian, does God require of you an absolute perfect righteousness? Yes, He does. And you see, that's the bad news, isn't it? In fact, that's an inadequate way of saying it. Let me back up and say it again. Christian, that's the terrifying news. I can't even think a perfect thought. How am I going to live a perfect life? There was an occasion where Paul Washer was on a plane. He tells the story of sitting next to a man, and he began to talk about the Bible Paul was reading, and the man bluntly asked him the question, what do I have to do to get saved, to have eternal life? And Paul turned to him and said, well, that's easy. All you got to do is obey the law of God perfectly from the day of your birth till the day of your death. If you can do that, you're fine. And the man's mouth hung open. Perfectly? Flawlessly? Yes. Christ comes and, in fulfillment of the promise, gives the gift of faith and of righteousness so that we might have eternal life. But Christian, understand this. Please, get this in the DNA and the bloodstream. That does not invalidate the righteous and holy standard of the law of a righteous and holy God. It merely takes from me any pretense of gaining it by keeping that law. Back to verse 22 for a moment. It says, but the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin. Everyone? As in all men, everywhere for all time? The whole world? Does the law apply to all men everywhere equally? Jew and Gentile, the whole world? Or as some say, the law was never given to the Gentile. How could it? How are we to understand this? I think Paul helps us out back in Romans 3, verses 19 and 20, if you want to turn there for a moment. If not, I'll simply read it to you. Paul writes, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. Then the next words If you're asking the question, why does the law speak to those who are under the law? So that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be accountable to God. Now, often in Scripture, we know that the language of Scripture, when it uses the word world, it has different senses. We've got to be careful to go to the context of Scripture to understand how it's using the word world. Does it mean all men? Is there a qualifier in the text? Is it talking about all of humanity or the known world or the world of the Jews? What is Scripture talking about? In this case, we have the qualifier right in the text, don't we? So that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be accountable to God. Verse 24, by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. There's the qualifier. That's everyone. Since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Not eternal life, not justification, not grace. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin, and that is good. The law has shut us up into the prison of our sin. But the good news again is that Jesus came. Listen, Jesus came. He came, and he came to free the prisoners who had been shut up in prison. Often when we read the Gospels, I fear we blow right by some of the early things said in the Gospel. But I want to read this to you, and it's found in Luke chapter 4. And I think this is directly impactful upon what we're talking about. Luke 4:18, Jesus stands up in the synagogue. And he opens the scroll of Isaiah, and he reads from chapter 61. And this should have been a glorious moment if the Jews that were sitting in the synagogue that day had understood what was happening right in front of them. There would have been rejoicing so loud the walls of the synagogue would have collapsed. Listen to what Jesus reads from Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. Because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives. Who's that? All those who are under the law. All those whose sin is condemned by the law. All those who have been shut up in prison by the law, as Paul says. To proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoner. Christian, beloved, were you a prisoner of your own sin? Had the law imprisoned you? Had it marked out your guilt before the court of a holy God? By the way, Jesus didn't just proclaim this in the sense that he preached the gospel alone. The things he read here from Isaiah, he fulfilled. He brought good news to the afflicted. He bound up the brokenhearted. He proclaimed liberty to the captives. And he freed the prisoners. Because if he didn't, God broke his covenant promise. You see that? John the Baptist is in prison, having been put there by Herod because he spoke out against him having his brother's wife. And he sends his disciples, and they come and they stand before Jesus, and this is what they ask him: are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? And Jesus answered them, go and tell John what you hear and see. What's the evidence? What are you guys seeing? Go tell John. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. Lepers are cleansed. And the deaf hear. And listen to this. And the dead are raised up. The poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. See, Jesus did the words of Isaiah. Paul, when speaking of the freeing of the captives, spoken of in Isaiah says in Acts 13 and verse 38, therefore, listen to this, this is good. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him, talking about Christ, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. If I'm not captive, why do I need to be freed? If my sin loosed upon me because of my sinfulness hasn't imprisoned me, why do I need to be let out? Listen to just a little bit more and then we'll end for today. Romans chapter 7, verses 7 through 13. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? We looked at this earlier. May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have known, come to know sin except the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind, for apart from the law, sin is dead. Verse 13, therefore, did that which is good, present tense, become a cause of death for me? Was the law the cause of my death, Paul writes? May it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin by effecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment sin would become utterly sinful. Is sin today utterly sinful before a holy and righteous God? The answer is yes. Well, the objection comes, what about this phrase then in Galatians 3 where Paul says that the law came until the seed should come? Until Christ came. Doesn't that then do away with the law? If the law was to be here until Christ came, doesn't that mean the law was done away with? Jesus has come. No longer need the law of God because the seed has come. Well, in a way, the question or objection begs the question, and it's this: what did Christ, the seed, do when he came? I'll ask you, is that an important question to consider? What did the seed do when he came? Did he do away with the law, or did he come to redeem those who were under the law? What does Scripture teach? And we'll leave that for next week. Father, we thank you, or 3 weeks from now. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its teaching. We especially thank you for grace and your promises, but we want to thank you for the law. And we confess with Paul, it is holy and righteous and good, because the God who gave it is holy and righteous and good. We want to thank you for Jesus, who delivered us not from the law, but from the curse of the law, from its condemnation, and has given us his perfect righteousness, so that now we stand before you in your sight, having kept the law because of him. In his precious and holy name we give thanks. Amen.